When we hear a weather forecast of a severe storm coming, there's various ways that you can prepare for a harsh storm. It can take various shapes depending on if you're at land, at sea, or in your car, or in the mountains. When the ship is at sea, when they are threatened by huge waves and great winds and all sorts of things like that, there's usually a call to batten down the hatches, which means they cover all the hatches and the openings. They literally used to take strips of wood or some kind of strips and nail down protective coverings and tarps over all the openings of the ship so that you would protect from water coming in, and wanted to preserve the boat so that it would stay afloat and not get swamped. And that phrase, battening down the hatch, has come to have meaning in all sorts of areas in our lives, all sorts of expressions used. But that one really says we need to prepare for some coming calamity, whether it's financially or whether it's economic troubles, relationally, even spiritually. We are sometimes called to batten down the hatches, whether we're land or sea or even in the world that opposes us. Difficulties will come into our lives. And it can make all the difference if we know what to expect, if a storm is coming, or to know what not to expect and how to prepare. For the Christian, knowing that we should expect trouble in our lives is not something that's always in the forefront of our minds, but it is something the Bible teaches. And there's confusion because there's a lot of teachings out there, various theologies and evangelisms that say, well, when you come to Jesus, you can have everything fine. You can have worldly prosperity. You can have prestige, power, and things will go better, at least in a worldly sense that sometimes gets communicated. But that's not in line with what Jesus teaches. Actually, Scripture talks about persecution and suffering as being the normal course. In fact, Jesus said, even in these last weeks, in a parallel section in John chapter 15, he says, if they persecuted me, which they did, they will persecute you. And instead of having an expectation that we should not be persecuted, Scripture gives us every indication that we actually should. Later on in John 16, Jesus says, in the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. He says that we can take heart not because he'll save us out of troubles, but because he's had victory, the ultimate victory over such troubles. The teaching of Jesus and John and the passage that we're going to look at in Luke here actually says that the persecution comes because we are associated with Christ. We get more of that because we claim to follow our Lord and Savior and his teaching. Paul says in Philippians that it's been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for the sake of the name. It's not a real popular message, but it is everywhere in the New Testament. And we need to have a mindset that is prepared for that type of living should it come upon us. The disciples didn't have that mindset either. And Jesus is going to clarify in our passage today. Jesus warns his disciples of a coming storm, preparing them for a time of trouble, opposition because of their association with him. And he's not just giving them information. He's not just saying there's a storm coming. He's also trying to correct the wrong mindset that they have as well. They have mistaken notions of what it means to be associated with Messiah, what it means to be associated with the King and the kingdom of God. As we've seen, as we've gone through Luke chapter 22, he's been dealing with a lot of misconceptions that they've had, and we've been challenged as we've gone through this chapter. They've looked where they're arguing on what it means to be the greatest, and they had a worldly view of greatest that looks at status and honor and position, and we learned that real greatness in the kingdom of God is based on humility and service. It's not based on looking down on others, but willing to serve others and pour yourself out for others because you have a security in Christ, which doesn't matter what you have in people's minds and eyes. We looked at Peter last week in verses 31 through 34, how Peter overestimates his own courage. He had a mindset that he thought he had it in his own strength and power to basically withstand the temptations. Jesus said, "You're going to deny me three times," and Peter wasn't buying it. And we saw that that actually came true. He overestimated himself. He underestimated the offenses, and we learned that what Peter needed wasn't found in Peter, but found in Christ and his promises, and that Christ prayed for him that he would preserve Peter. It all points to each of our needs for the Lord to intercede for us. And Jesus would allow Peter to stumble and learn a lesson here because there is more to come. There is a coming storm, an opposition, which goes beyond just a servant girl who asked him if he knew Jesus, as we read last week. And so for the last time in Luke's account, Jesus is going to address the disciples' long-standing issues and preoccupations with power and prestige and their own pride. Let's just read these few verses here in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 to 38. And he that is Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, did you lack anything?" He said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." It's a curious passage, isn't it? By itself, I don't think we can understand what's really going on here, and people try and understand it, taking it out of context. But if we understand the context of Luke and the Bible as a whole, I think it'll be more clear what Jesus is actually getting at. We look at this and we ask, well, what is going on here? What's this sword business? Isn't Christianity a religion of peace? It's not like these other religions which conquer by the sword. And we have a kind of a dilemma here because it seems like Jesus is telling them to go get a sword. And then later on, if you look later in the chapter, chapter 22, verse 49 to 51, it seems like he doesn't want them to use swords. So when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, this is when they're in the garden and the Jews are coming to take Jesus away. When they saw what was going to happen, they said, "No, shall we strike with the sword?" And then one of them, and we know it was Peter from the rest of the scriptures, struck a slave of the high priest and cut off his ears. None of you. And Jesus answered and said, "Stop. No more of this." Seems like at least in that case, he didn't want to use a sword. And actually, it's even stronger in the parallel passage in Matthew, chapter 26, verse 52. Jesus said to them, "Put your sword back into its place." And here's the reason. "For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." He's giving a principle there, not just a one-time restriction. And back here in Luke 22, if you jump down to verse 38, there's this puzzling exchange here where the disciples come up and say, "Look, here's two swords." And Jesus said to him, "It's enough." So does Jesus want them to use swords, or doesn't he? Is he speaking literally or figuratively? And those are the debates when you listen to everyone talk about this. Does Jesus say, "Yes, that's exactly right. You got my point. Take swords, and two is just fine." Or is he saying, "You guys, you missed the whole point. You're just not catching on to what I'm saying here, and I'm ending the discussion. That's enough of that. Let's move on." Now, on the one hand, it seems that Jesus has real things in mind when he's talking about money belt and knapsacks and swords. And those were real things that they weren't supposed to take with them on previous journeys, so it seems reasonable that he's telling them to take real things now. We don't take figurative knapsacks with us or sandals or things like that. Those are generally real things. But then again, if he was speaking literally to them, then two swords isn't enough either. Because his command was, every one of you needs to get his own sword. And if each man had one, well, then they should have 11 swords, not two. Two isn't enough in that case, but Jesus says it was enough. So why does Jesus say what he says? Well, most issues, we need to understand the context and Scripture to help interpret Scripture. And there's some key things in this passage, but first we need to decide, what does Scripture say? What must be true about whatever Jesus is teaching here? He is not nullifying the general principles that he's given in the rest of his teachings. He's given the disciples many instructions on what it means to be one of his followers. Even back in Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and following, he gives this principle. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other cheek also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. No swords there, right? That's opposition coming to you. Luke 6:35, when we act like this, it says, when you do these things, when you show compassion even to those who are wicked and enemies, then you will be sons of the Most High. You will be exhibiting qualities of God. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. As we talked about in the Gospels here, Peter's attempt to resist with a sword was rebuked, very clearly forbidding the use of force. Live by the sword or you die by the sword. Going on further, nowhere, if we look in the rest of the New Testament, in the books of Acts or the epistles, we don't ever see the use of force being taught for either proclaiming or defending the faith at all. The examples, they were persecuted, they were stoned, they were imprisoned. Never did they actually retaliate with force. Instead, you see a nonviolent response to persecution. You see that when the crowds are coming around in an act, that the apostles, they pray to God and say, there's people out threatening us, but Lord, help your servants speak with all confidence, it says in Acts 4:29. So they prayed that they could speak with boldness and that they would have power and miracles so that they could proclaim the name of Christ. Signs and wonders is what they had. When Saul in chapter 8 of Acts started to persecute the church and dragging people into the prisons, they didn't retaliate. They were scattered, and God actually used that to further the church. Again, Jesus in Matthew says, I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Matthew 5:39. We see the pattern of followers of Christ being armed with faith and prayer and the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus' point is not that they should take up armed resistance. Specifically not. The disciples, however, were focusing on the sword part. And they take a literal inventory. Well, how many do we have around? They kind of infer that Jesus is telling them to prepare for armed resistance. But the main point that Jesus is making here, and we're going to go through this more and lay it out there, is that he is making a contrast in the attitudes among the people to whom they are sent. We can understand why the disciples would take things literally. I mean, this is not an easy passage. We're hearing these things. It's like, okay, what's going on here? But it's been the pattern of the disciples not always to key into the higher point that Jesus is making. You remember when the woman of the well, they went to get bread, and he was talking to the woman of the well, and they come back, and Jesus said to them, I have bread that you don't understand. And they said, oh, was, you know, someone else brought him bread or something like that? He was talking about something different when he was speaking about the bread. Or when he said to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They said, oh, it's because we don't have bread that he's saying this. They were missing the point that he was warning them about the teaching of the Pharisees. And there's all these indications that the disciples weren't always catching on. And when we start to look at the expectations and the rest of our passage here, the reason that Jesus gives, going back to Isaiah 53, we see that they had a mindset that Jesus was correcting, and they were still falling into this mindset about external things, not looking at what's really going on here. So in this passage, yes, Jesus does mention swords, but he is painting a picture and making a larger point. What he is telling them is that there is a storm coming. They need to batten down the hatches. He said, you need to have a different mindset than you have before. There was a mindset before that says, okay, when you went out, you didn't need to take anything with you. Now, what would an opposite mindset look like? You need to take everything you need to fend for yourself. He's pointing out there the way the disciples went out previously in verse 35. How did he send them out? And then he goes on in verse 36, well, how much must you go out now? Verse 35 is pointing back to, reminding them when he sent them out in chapters 9 and chapter 10, if you go back there. Jesus gave them the mission. There was a mission where he sent out the 12, two by two, to proclaim the gospel. And then he sent out 70 in chapter 10 to proclaim the kingdom of God and the gospel. Chapter 9, verse 3, he says to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And don't even have two tunics apiece. And then in chapter 10, verse 4, it says, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. Basically, when we looked at that passage, we learned that Jesus is saying, what you would normally take on a trip, you don't have to. You don't have to take any extras with you. Basically, you can go as you are. No bread, no staff, no extra clothes, because your needs are going to be met by the hospitality of those who receive your message. And they lacked nothing back in Luke 22, verse 35. Did you lack anything? No, we lack nothing. It means that their needs were provided for by the people to whom they went. In general, people would give them an open hearing. There was even a sense in Jesus' ministry of popularity where people wanted to hear what was going on and be healed from their diseases. We saw the crowds coming. And the disciples even rejoiced when they were given the power to heal as well. It wasn't that Jesus didn't say anything about rejection, but it's that the disciples hadn't really experienced it. Jesus might have attracted some hostility, but the disciples themselves had been spared from it so far. Generally, they experienced hospitality, and they had all their needs taken care of. But in verse 36, this is a strong contrast, but now. But now, the same hospitality is not going to be there after Jesus' death. They need to understand that they can't expect a warm welcome anymore, but the contrary. It's going to be different. You're going to need to batten down the hatches. Jesus is giving them a picture of what that typically will look like. In that culture, it wasn't unusual to carry a sword or a knapsack when you were going out and you had to fend for yourself and provide for yourself. And that's much different than when you were going out and you knew you were going to be welcomed by someone and they were going to open you into your home and offer you everything that you needed. The conditions are going to show that they can't rely on that provision anymore because of a change of how they view who Jesus is. They're still supposed to go out, still supposed to proclaim. That hasn't changed. Verse 35, it says that when I sent you out, in verse 36, now take along, it implies they're still going out. They're still sent. Then in Luke 24, it continues that Jesus is going to send them out. He's going to take this message of repentance for forgiveness of sins starting in Jerusalem to all the nations. They are to go out, but it will be different. There's a difference. There's a contrast. But Jesus is also making another point. The one point is that there's going to be a difference in the expectations. The other point is their mindset on what it means to be associated with the king again. Their cavalier attitude and their expectations that they are going to have positions of honor because they know the king. We know, we've talked about this so many times, started back at Luke 19, verse 11, as they got near Jerusalem, they were supposing that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They thought that this time when Christ would reign, it was going to come soon. The great Jerusalem, he's going to take charge of things. And then in verse 38, back in chapter 22, Jesus has told them, okay, you need swords. They're thinking, okay, trouble's coming. We're coming in, and now we're going to have opposition. This is kind of an expectation that the king would come and be the victor, and that he would crush all the enemies, and he would take charge of things. Well, we have two swords. They're showing that they didn't really understand what his point was. See, the disciples' expectations, and all of Judaism's expectation, is that the Messiah was going to be an exalted deliverer. He was going to be a victorious king. And they would say that their expectations are based on the prophecies in the Old Testament. And we've looked at some of those as we've gone through Luke, where the Messiah was going to be the reigning king. But they had a key passage that they had not integrated into their view of what Messiah was supposed to be. There are passages of the victorious king, but there's also one of the suffering servant. And that's Isaiah 53. And that's the exact text that Jesus points out to his disciples that will be fulfilled in him. Their expectations need to be corrected with this very profound reality. And here's the reality. The kingdom is coming, but the cross is coming first. You can't get to the kingdom apart from the cross. God has not ordained the kingdom to come apart from the cross. Verse 37 of Luke 22. For I tell you that this which is written must be. God ordained it. It must be fulfilled in me. And that passage is this from Isaiah 53. And he was numbered with transgressors. Because that which refers to me, that passage, has its fulfillment. When he starts out this verse that says, for I tell you, that gives the cause for why the disciples will be treated differently. The times are changing because this scripture of Isaiah is being fulfilled in Jesus. The kingdom isn't coming the way they expect. Isaiah 53 is coming. It must be fulfilled. So let's just turn to Isaiah and look at that passage that we read earlier. It started out in chapter 52, introducing it with verse 13, saying that this Messiah, he is actually the one that is greatly esteemed by God, and he's going to be elevated to the height of position and power. And yet, as we go through chapter 53, it goes on to say that this one who God highly exalts is going to be regarded as a sinner and a criminal. It's interesting as we go through chapter 53 here. It's written from the perspective of Jews in the future, after the death and after the resurrection of Christ, looking back on how the previous generation of Jews treated Christ. They're saying, we treated him this way, looking at it as a past event. Look at verse 3 of chapter 53. It says, he was despised and forsaken of men, and then jump down, it says, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. It means we didn't regard him, we didn't respect him, we didn't honor him. In verse 4, in the middle of that, he says, yet we ourselves, what did we do? We esteemed him, we considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The Jews who watched him, they watched him die, they watched him suffer, they thought, this guy is being punished by God for his own sins. He deserves it. This is God pouring out his punishment on him. Men looked down on him as deserving God's wrath. And then jump down to verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. That's going to be fulfilled. He was led away after an unjust trial. One of the translations says, he was led away after an unjust trial. But who even cared? That's the sense of what it says in verse 8. And then verse 12, the passage that Jesus quotes, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That term, transgressors, it refers to a rebel, one who defies God. And Jesus is numbered with rebels, basically saying he is not treated as a king, but he is considered and dealt with as a rebel, as a criminal, as an outlaw. And that's how the Jews looked upon him, as an outlaw. We see that in the rest of life. Luke, the theme here, Jesus is a criminal. In the garden, back to Luke chapter 22, verse 52, when they come after him, the chief priests and the officers and the elders, they came out against him and they said, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against the robber?" Yes, they would. Jump down to verse 63, when he's taken captive, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. At the end of the chapter, they condemn him, though he did nothing wrong. And then they take him away before Pilate and Herod. And those guys, they found nothing wrong with Jesus, but they had him beaten anyway. They had him beaten like a criminal. 23, verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes, they were standing there. Herod, Pilate, they found nothing wrong with him. And they were accusing him vehemently, heatedly. They said, "This man deserves to die." And then, in verse 18, the crowd was given a choice. You remember the story when the Jews had an opportunity to release one criminal during the festival season, and they picked a hardened criminal, Barabbas, and they allowed Jesus to remain captive as a criminal. They crucified him next to two criminals, thieves, on the cross, and they mocked him on the cross. "You think you're a Messiah? Look at you." He was numbered among the transgressors. And it had to be. That's what he's telling his disciples. It must be fulfilled. This Messiah that you are associated with is not one who's going to be treated as a king, but as a criminal. And they needed their eyes to see this. They didn't understand it yet. And they're not going to understand it until even after the resurrection. Go to verse 24, or chapter 24, verse 21. This is after Jesus has been risen again from the dead, and they're on the road to Emmaus, and he's walking as the risen Christ with two disciples. And here's their mindset in verse 21. "But we were hoping that it was he," that is Jesus, "who was going to redeem Israel." They had this hope that he would be the Redeemer. And they have an interchange, and you get down to verse 25 there. And Jesus says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" Yes, it was. It was destined that he would be esteemed as stricken. It was destined that the new covenant was going to be in his blood, having died on the cross as a criminal, as a transgressor. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, this prophecy, this promise must be fulfilled in me, and that's what it means to be the Messiah. The crown cannot come without the cross. And people were rejecting him because he did not conform to their expectations of what the Messiah should be like. The Jews wanted a kingdom where they would have an exalted status. Jesus taught about kingdom people who had a lowly status and were servants. The disciples were thinking in terms of a crown. Jesus had to correct them to think in terms of a cross. And here's the tie-in back in Luke 22 with verse 37 and 36. Here is why the disciples could no longer expect hospitality anymore. This is why they would be facing a storm of oppression and persecution. It's because if God's Messiah, if Jesus was regarded as a criminal and even rejected and treated as a criminal, then his disciples were going to be treated that way too. They were all going to be in the same boat as transgressors. And by association with Christ, they would be regarded as criminals, not as kings. And they need to be ready to endure men's rejection and persecution, not receive men's honor and praise. That hasn't changed. When we're talking to someone and you start to go through the scripture and show them how suffering is something expected, and they say, well, this isn't what I signed up for. Doesn't coming to Christ mean victory? Well, yes, it does, but it's not victory in the way the world sees victory. It's victory in the way Christ has laid it out, which includes suffering, even persecution, if need be. And they need to understand a victory which can anchor them through the storm of persecution and opposition. Because Christ did have a victory. And we'll go back to Isaiah 53 again. Christ didn't go through the cross just as a final defeat. Well, men looked at him as a criminal. He was still God's sinless Messiah. He was out without blame. In Isaiah 53:10, it actually shows that it was God who poured out his wrath on his innocent son. It says, the Lord, he was actually pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, and it goes on in the guilt offering, this is one of the central aspects of Christianity. You must understand what it means for him to be an innocent offering to God, a guilt offering. And this is the doctrine of substitution. The doctrine which says that while we were actually guilty, he came down in the form of a man who was perfectly innocent, and he took the punishment for our guilt so we wouldn't have to. For all who would believe in him, he lived the life we could never live and died the death that we deserved to die. And it had to be. The cross had to come before the crown. And in verse 5, it gives a contrast with a but there. Verse 4 says, they think that the Messiah is deserving of judgment, is being a just thing. And in Isaiah 53:5 says, but you thought it was one way, but he was actually pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was chastened for our well-being, and it fell upon him, that chastening. And by his scourging is how we get healed, how we get forgiven, how we get brought to God. He suffered because of his identification with those who he came to save and in their sin, identifying with their sin. Verse 6, again, the Lord has caused his iniquity of us to fall on him. Jump down to verse 11. My servant, he will justify many. He will allow people to be declared blameless. That's what it means to be justified, as he will bear their iniquities. And the result is in verse 12. Therefore, because he did this, God will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. This is a picture of an exalted, victorious king. He will be high and lifted up. He will be king. Verse 12 again, the second part, because he poured out himself to death, because he was numbered with the transgressors. All of this was revealed through the prophecy of Isaiah. The cross was God's means for gaining the crown, and Jesus is pointing this out to his disciples. It must be fulfilled in me. And Hebrews talks about that he endured the cross for a purpose, for this victory, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. It wasn't his issue, because there was something greater, a greater weight of glory, which gave him the ability to undergo the persecution.
What Jesus is saying is just the opposite of slaying enemies with a sword. Instead, it's God giving his own son to be persecuted by his enemies. And his followers are supposed to be ambassadors for this message. They are to be preaching the cross, calling all people to turn to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, to accept Jesus as their substitute, and to be identified with him so that all who come to trust in him and his cross might have the crown. Back in Luke 22, verse 29 and 30, the disciples would eventually enter into the victories and joys of this future kingdom, just as he told them, "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." So even if you are in the storm, if it is because of Christ and the gospel, don't think that you're cast off by God. That's not what part of the message is. Sometimes we think, if things go wrong, if I'm oppressed, well, God is against me. That was the mindset of a lot of the people, the Pharisees. They looked down on people who were poor and thought they must be sinners because God isn't blessing them. Jesus is telling them now, no, you are not cast off if you are in the storm. Part of the path to that table, that feast, and Jesus' presence in the kingdom is the path of opposition. Again, in the parallel passage going to John chapter 16, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling." He doesn't want them to think that something's going wrong. He says, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Because they're going to think you are a transgressor against God too. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I've told you of them." Verse 33 in chapter 16 of John, "I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world." Understanding these things is a key to preparing for them. The cross and the crown is the core of the gospel message. Jesus' work on the cross to become our substitute and bring us to himself in the future kingdom is the good news that we have. And to be truly associated with Jesus, to be a Christ follower, to be a Christian, is to be associated with this message, with his ministry. And times haven't changed. Jesus hasn't taken this back, this warning. It gets amplified in the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the word of the cross, it's foolishness. He says, "We preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's just foolishness to the Gentiles. Those who reject it are going to think that it is a crazy message. It's foolishness. Because they don't like it either. They're going to attack you because it's a message which says you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And you are not God, but there is a God in heaven who calls you to repent. You can't rely on yourself. You have to rely on Christ. And if you want this message, if you want this hope, if you want heaven, you need to be identified as a sinner because Jesus came for sinners to bear transgressions of sinners. Earlier in Luke, he says, "I didn't come to heal the healthy, I came for the sick." Only sinners need forgiveness. So when we come to Christ, we recognize that we need a Savior and a substitute. And people aren't going to like that message. If we call people out, as Jesus says in Luke 24, to repentance for the forgiveness of sins, there will be trouble if we are faithful to living that message out. And suffering is the usual cost for being faithful to that message and being bold with it. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Don't you wonder about messages like that, verses like that? It's like, am I being persecuted? Is this just a unique time in history, and not even history, but in our country where there is no persecution? Well, certainly there is persecution. There's a world of ideas which are hostile to Christianity, aren't there? And if we speak up, we get it. And there's going to be a time coming where there's going to be more and more persecution, I believe. And the Bible talks about that. But also, it might be a time where we are not actually identifying ourselves with this message. It's easier to identify with a message that says you can have prosperity and everything will go better if you try Jesus. And you put the bumper sticker on your car. Try Jesus. Jesus isn't something you try. Jesus is someone who's there, who's real, who came and died and did something real. Either you believe that he is who he is, or you don't. It's not something you try. It's not a preference. It's reality. But if we do cling to Jesus, and the storm does come, if opposition, even calamity, comes upon us, don't be surprised. If your neighbor scoffs when you talk about Jesus, your boss shuts you down, or your family kicks you out of the house because you claim Jesus, it doesn't mean necessarily that God has forsaken you. But if we've been prepared by Christ to know that we will have trouble by passages like this, and that Jesus has overcome these things. And even though Jesus will be gone, he's about to leave his disciples. He still takes care of his followers. Again, in the parallel section in John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It's actually to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Helper, meaning the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I send him to you. We don't need just knowledge about the coming storm. We need him. Just like Peter needed Jesus to pray for him that his faith would not fail, we need his presence and his spirit in us so that our faith will not fail when the storm comes. And it's not just to give us strength. It's what the Holy Spirit does is gives us the ability to treasure Christ so that we will worship him more than our comfort, even in the face of opposition, and that we would gladly choose him over forsaking him. The Holy Spirit gives us a desire for God in Christ and to see him high and lifted up. And we're not trying him. We are allied with him. He is our primary allegiance, and we will turn away from family if we have this. We see this type of joy in the face of persecution in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, when some of the believers went and they visited some of the fellow believers in prison. It says, you sympathized with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Because they visited them, they got oppressed. They got their stuff taken away. Because you knew that you yourself had a better and lasting possession. Paul calls everything he went through in 2 Corinthians 4:17 momentary light afflictions that actually is producing, adding to the glory that we will have when we are around that table with Jesus. We can know that we are blessed if we have Christ, if we have forgiveness, we have his presence with us in his spirit, we have this hope. And that's the heart of what Jesus could say even back in chapter 6 in the Gospel of Luke, when he said, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. We need to hear Jesus' teaching, and we need the Spirit to help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to keep Christ in heaven in sight. Help us to live not for the fleeting pleasures of sin or the things just in this world, but help us to be single-minded for Christ. even knowing that there might be opposition, that there will be opposition when we are faithful to you, Lord. So strengthen us, guide us, give us boldness. Help us not just in these few minutes here, but throughout the week when things start to distract us and pull us away, when we don't think about why we do and what we do. But bring to mind the beauty of Christ. Help us to treasure the sacrifice on the cross, knowing our need, our desperate need for forgiveness. And help us to have a pure hope of being in your presence at the table of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.